want, but you didn't create it. When you create it, you create things out of nothing. Artists create things. God created the heaven and the earth. Job, verse 26 and verse 7, says it this way. He stretched out the north over an empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing. That's interesting. If you understand that the book of Job is chronologically the oldest book in the Bible, the first one that was probably written, that God here says that he hangs the earth on nothing, and yet you know that Greek mythology and so forth has Atlas carrying the earth on his shoulders, or there was the myth that the earth was being carried around in the universe on the back of a turtle and all of those kinds of things. And, of course, then you say, yeah, but who's holding up Atlas and who's holding up the turtle? But here's the explanation of it, that God created the earth out of nothing. He hung it on nothing. And yet we know that actually it's not nothing, that it's held there by the power of his word. It's there because it has no choice to do anything else. He created it by the power of his word, and he holds it in place by the power of his word. Another interesting passage along these lines is found in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. He says, "Ah, Lord God." You'll notice that the word God there is all caps. And so it's the name of God, Yahweh, if you will. "Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Now, what's interesting about this, it certainly goes along with the fact that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He created it by his power, his stretched out arm, by his strength, in other words. And then he says, there is nothing too hard for thee. And if you'll turn over there, if you want to, Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, and kind of continue to read. What's interesting about where this verse occurs is what Jeremiah is actually talking about. Israel is going into captivity. Israel is going to destruction. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. He is destroying Jerusalem. He is destroying Israel. He's taking the Israelites into captivity because of their idolatry. It looks pretty bad for Israel. And yet, through Jeremiah, God is saying, this isn't the end of it. I'm going to bring them back. They will be disciplined. Those who are the remnant, who have not bowed the knee, who are still faithful, they will be coming back. But if you're looking at it as a government and so forth, and you say, there isn't any coming back from this. God says, I can do it. Nothing's impossible for me. Nothing is too hard for God. I think sometimes we look at situations and we think that they're completely destroyed, and I think sometimes Satan is at work in some of that. And he thinks that he's completely destroyed things, and he fails to take into consideration that the harm that has been done has been harm to people who love God. And they love each other. And they learn to forgive and love and to continue to be united and to work together and to be restored as Israel was restored by the power of God, because nothing's too hard for God. If we humble ourselves, we listen to each other, each other. We don't have an agenda for ourselves, but we have God's agenda at heart. So whether it's a couple in a marriage or a relationship, a workplace, a church, a congregation, whatever it might be, whatever that situation might be, if we love God and love one another, reconciliation takes place. There's a restoration. And we come out of that, and we come out of it better, actually, than we went into it. Another thing that occurs to me is that wisdom, and you might put wisdom in quotation marks there, without God amounts to nothing. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This can be translated, I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the understanding. I will bring to nothing the wisdom of the wise is another way to say that. In other words, and when you put this in the context of the Corinthian letter, you realize that the major part of it, that he's dealing with Christians who had aligned themselves against the revealed knowledge of God. Paul will point that out. He will bring it to their attention. This had to be a difficult letter for him to write and a difficult letter for them to receive. And yet we see that it was successful, that what we had just talked about, that there was a bad situation there at Corinth, but people humbled themselves and, for the most part, apparently did what was they were being instructed to do, and they were united. But God will bring to nothing the understanding of those who understand, those who say that they know, the knowledge of those who say they know. This isn't the only place that he deals with that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. He's working off of what he is, what we've just talked about, that out of nothing God created the world. And God says, I've put before humanity evidence that I am God, that I am here. You can look at the design in creation, and it testifies that there is a designer. An all-wise designer. And yet, even though they knew this, they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. And so they professed themselves to be wise. And in so doing, they became fools. From that point, he goes on to talk about specifically the foolishness that they entered into. Whether it be idolatry, which manifested itself in the practice of homosexuality and all kinds of other perverse sexual things. Clearly, you know, and here we are in, I don't know what has, some time ago, I guess, June got to be identified as Pride Month. We're all aware that sin is nothing to be proud of. As certainly as God describes it here in Romans chapter 1. Read with me, if you will. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is demonstrated in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You can understand there's a God, There's a creator because of what he created. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, the created thing, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, to a good-for-nothing mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Forgetting God and doing their own will, it's not wise. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool has said, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. You forget God, you deny God, you will not do that which is good, that which God has revealed to do. You won't revere God. You will not keep his commandments. Psalm 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's not the way of God. It's not the way of bringing us together with God. It's the way of separating us from God. When we do what seems right to us, rather than what God has revealed to be right. James 1 and verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that gives all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. We need to realize that the source of wisdom is God, and that wisdom begins with a reverence for God and the desire to do what he teaches us to do. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Job 1 and verse 21 says it this way, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. I didn't bring anything into this world. I'm not going to take anything out of this world. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 18 says, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that should be after me. And so we labor under the sun. We do what we do. Maybe we have a savings account. We own property. We have things. We've built things and all of that. But when we die, it stays here. And Solomon's saying, look at all I've built. King Solomon, you know, who built Israel and Judah and all of that. But when I die, I'm not taking it with me. It's going to be left to someone. Will he have the same attitude towards these things that I did? And he goes on, he talks about it, he says, probably not. They didn't work for it like I did. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 is an interesting verse. It says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We don't look at the things that we can see. We look at the things that we cannot see. How do you do that? Through the eye of faith, through what God has told us, by trusting His Word and His promises. We look at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal. And it's almost like he's saying, the things that are seen you can't see. They're not real. We think they're important, but they're not important. We place too much importance on the things that we can see and the things that we can do. The things that are important are the things that we can't see, the things that are shown to us in God's Word. We see what the world would say is nothing. The one who says there is no God, we see that God. The one who say that Jesus of Nazareth was just a man and a historical figure, we see him. Jesus even talked about those who said to Thomas, he said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen and you believe. Blessed are they who have not seen me and believe. They haven't seen my physical resurrected body, but they believe. They see me through the eye of faith. They believe. Their faith is greater than the apostles. When the women reported to the apostles that he is risen, they didn't believe it. Mark chapter 16, Jesus upbraided them for their unbelief. They didn't believe the report. But we see him. We believe the report. And in many ways, we have even more evidence than they did to confirm his resurrection and the things that are not seen. We see that which the world declares to be nothing. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Remember the context there? Jesus, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Except you abide in me, except the branch abides in the vine that nourishes the branch can't produce fruit. The branch all by itself can't produce fruit. You have to abide in the vine, the source of the nourishment. Without me, you can do nothing. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, it's foretold, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Without Jesus, we cannot be saved from our sins. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is breathed of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Without Jesus, we don't have the scriptures. Without the Word of God, we don't have the scriptures. But with him, We have that nourishment, and we can do what he nourishes us to do. 1 John 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So, Christian, don't sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate. We have somebody to plead our case, to plead for mercy on our behalf, and that's Jesus Christ. Without him, we don't have that advocate. Without him, without appealing to him, without abiding in him, we don't have that advocate. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 tells us that Christ left us an example that we should follow his steps. In context, he's talking about the suffering of Christ, but the example of Christ goes beyond his suffering. We can look to the example of Christ in every facet of our life, in everything that he did, especially the example of his love and his sacrifice, his humility before his Father, his service to his fellow man. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1, Paul was focused on the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Without Christ, there is no life. We don't have a promise of life. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And another thing that occurs to me is that belief minus baptism equals nothing, but it's actually worse than that. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But if we don't believe and we're not baptized, we will be damned. There are those who want to teach and believe and place their hope of salvation in just simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God, denying the necessity of baptism for the remission of our sins, as Paul said in Acts 2 and verse 38. Denying the necessity of baptism to have our sins washed away in the blood of Christ, as Ananias told Saul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. But these words are too clear. We understand the conjunction here, that to be saved, we must believe and be baptized, because Jesus told us to be baptized. He told the apostles to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 makes it very clear, as Noah saved his family on that which God instructed Noah to prepare, the ark, he says 8 souls were saved. He says the like figure, that is few, even baptism also now saves us. And he makes it clear, because baptism is an immersion in water. He says, I'm not talking about just the physical act of the water and going down into the water, being immersed in water. And I'm not talking about putting away the filth of the flesh. I'm talking about the answer of a good conscience towards God. Why would you do that? Why would you go into the water with someone and have them immerse you in water, raise you up to walk in newness of life? Why would you do that? Because Jesus said to. And when we do what Jesus says, we have a clear conscience before God. We know that we've done what Jesus has taught us to do. Baptism saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that justifies our baptism, that validates our baptism. without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his commandment is invalid. He's proven not to be the Lord. He's proven not to be the Savior if he's not raised. But he is raised. And so all that he taught us, and all he gave us an example in, all of that is validated by his resurrection. So baptism saves us. Not baptism alone. But baptism validated by the authority of Jesus Christ. So you can preach a sermon on nothing, and maybe you think this sermon just was nothing. I don't know, but hope not. I think there's a lot of good things to think about and meditate in it. In particular, we need to dwell upon the fact that without Christ, we are nothing. We've talked about the importance of baptism for our salvation, but it's in baptism we are baptized into Christ. It's there that we put him on. We rise from that watery grave to walk in newness of life, to declare him throughout the balance of our life, to live for him, grateful for the salvation that he has afforded us. So this morning, if you are here and you're not in Christ, you haven't been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, to rise to walk in newness of life with him, but you're ready to do that, you've decided to do that, we hope that you will do that while you have the opportunity this morning. All things are ready. And if you are ready to turn from yourself, to follow Jesus, to confess him and obey him, we'd encourage you to do so and continue to abide in his word. If you're subject to the invitation this morning in any way, would you please come as we stand and sing this song?